paddleboard under the feet and direction of Dave Persad is not a thing of beauty. More on that a little later. However, a paintbrush in the hand of Leonardo da Vinci, that has left an incredible legacy in the world of art, most notably the Mona Lisa. And what is often overlooked is the fact that Leonardo da Vinci was a genius whose intellect spans several areas of thinking and expertise, including science, anatomy, sculpting, botany, music, engineering. He was an inventor, he was an entertainer, and he was a philosopher, in addition to being one of the greatest artists of our world. Upon reflection, most biographers would describe him as being before his time. That is, he had a unique capacity to see the world and engage the world in a way that differentiated him from many of his peers and has lasted for decades and centuries. What made him so different? One biographer describes Da Vinci in this way: he had an insatiable curiosity and an imagination unconditioned by his surroundings. The combination of catalyst and creativity enabled him to make some of the greatest technological advances of the modern world. We are still impressed by and shaped by many of the thoughts and actions and examples that Da Vinci has left us. Today, as we continue in this series, Propulsion, Living According to the Power of the Holy Spirit, we again meet with a man named Saul, whom we were first introduced to at the end of chapter 7. He was standing there by the side, overseeing the savage stoning of Stephen. The people were throwing their coats at his feet, signifying that they were acknowledging his leadership, and he was nodding in pleasure. Saul was raised up to extinguish the growing group of people who were placing their faith in Jesus, the church, or the people of the way, as they're described in Acts chapter 9. In fact, the political allegiance between the Roman government and the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, gave him permission to seek out people who had fled Jerusalem after placing their faith in Jesus. Saul had permission to find them, to bring them back, and to punish them by death if necessary. He was not a nice man. He was religious, he was smart, he was relentless, but he was not a nice man. And that's where we find him in Acts chapter 9. Let's read that together. So when we start in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against those disciples of Jesus who belong to the Lord, who belong to the way. He's chasing them down, and he's looking to take them from Damascus back to Jerusalem. Damascus, it's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in all the world. Today, it exists still as the capital of Syria in the Middle East. A city that dates all the way back to the times of Abraham, and a city that prophetically points forward, according to Islam, as a place where Jesus will return to defeat the Antichrist. It's been a city of great cosmopolitan significance. It's religiously diverse, politically and prophetically of importance. Saul is going there, full of hatred and unbridled religious zeal. These early days were incredibly intense for the first followers of Jesus. They not only felt like they were being marginalized and conspired against, they actually were. I would think that some of them might even feel a little unsure of how they were supposed to live out this faith in Jesus in a cultural context that was set up to go against them, in even looking for them to nab them while they tried to meet in public spaces. And then they were going to get punished if they did. Some of you know and are familiar with this story and the significance for the unfolding of Christianity. Saul encounters Jesus as he approaches the city of Damascus. He's literally blinded by the great light and has a conversation with Jesus and is brought to a position of humble dependence while he tries to figure out what all of this means. Let me encourage you to take some time to read through the fullness of this chapter. Some of you will know that this Saul, who becomes more commonly known by the name Paul, is personally responsible for the writing and content of about half of the New Testament in our Bibles. More significantly, he was used of God to help all kinds of people understand the life-changing transformation of aligning their lives through a professed faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was ahead of his time. We in our day are looking for answers and looking for leaders to provide solutions that were shaped by Paul almost 2 years ago by someone with unique intellect, curiosity, courage, perseverance, and desire. We're looking for people who are being moved by the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like, and how does that happen? That's what today is about. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 tells us that after Saul has this encounter with Jesus, after 3 days of stunned silence and loss of sight, he receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized through another unique encounter, this time personal with a man named Ananias. So having a basic understanding of who Saul was and having a more significant understanding of the influence which continues through today, what do we learn from this encounter about living according to the power of the Holy Spirit? The first principle today, I think, is this. When we live by the Holy Spirit, he confronts our pride. He does that with Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus confronts him. We can and often do, just like Paul, resist him. It might be easy to look at him as Saul and make a list of all the ways in which he was not only resisting Jesus, but opposing the people who professed faith in Jesus. In fact, Paul makes his own list in Philippians chapter 3. Jesus says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And later on, and Paul retells the story in Acts chapter 26, he includes this other question that Jesus asks, "Why do you kick against the goads?" What does all that mean? The first part we can kind of easily figure out. Jesus identifies with his people. His compassion, his empathy are such that when we suffer in his name, it's as though he himself is suffering all over again. The second part, well, we don't often hear people talk like this anymore. Maybe once in a while, you'll hear someone say, maybe your grandparents, something to the effect like they're trying to goad him or her into doing something. Well, what they mean is that they're trying to persuade or influence someone into a course of action. A goad is like a long stick with a point on it. And as a person using it would jab the back end of a cattle or oxen in order to get them to move in a certain direction. When Jesus asks Paul this question, "Why do you kick against the goads?" what he's saying is, why are you behaving like an untamed animal? I've been pointing you towards me over and over again, but you're resisting my will and insisting on going your own way. You are being prideful. Are you ready to know me? Are you ready to serve me? Jesus is asking. Or do you only want to show how much you know about God and serve yourself? And so if we're honest with ourselves, and I encourage you to, we can all be guilty of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he confronts our pride. Because, you know, just like Saul, Ananias, a follower of Jesus, is also experiencing some pride, some prideful resistance. He didn't want to go to Saul. His resistance was based on what he had heard about him, not what was possible in his life with God. Jesus, in one of his conversations with the disciples, was asked about who could experience salvation, and his response was, "With men this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And so the second principle for us is this. The Holy Spirit allows us to treat all people according to their God-given potential. You see this in Acts chapter 9 here in verse 15. When God speaks to Ananias, he says, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." What Ananias, in his human perspective, thought was not redeemable at all, was instead incredibly valuable to God. God viewed Saul as precious for kingdom purpose, a chosen instrument in the hand of God. So here's a good way, at least I think, to think about this. What is something that you like to do or that you have some skill at? It might be cooking, it might be as an artist or a writer, it might be as a musician or a singer, and maybe it's a sport like hockey or basketball or soccer or football. And maybe you're good at what you do, but then you encounter someone or you watch someone on television or the internet who's way better. Maybe they're even professional. But what about paddleboarding? You know, a few weeks ago, we were visiting our friends up in Kingston, and I tried paddleboarding for the very first time. It certainly seems easy enough. You see people all the time here along Lake Huron on their paddleboards, just standing on the board, paddle in the water, easy. People paddleboard fully clothed. They don't expect that they're going to go into the water. In fact, when we were out boating, we saw just a little kid standing on their board, just paddling down the river. Seems easy. Now, have I ever mentioned that my feet are best used on solid ground? It turns out that paddleboarding is way harder than it looks, at least for me. A paddleboard and a paddle in my hand is not surprising unless you consider laughter-inducing to be inspirational. But when you watch someone who knows how to handle a paddle like an instrument, like a little kid on a paddleboard with a dog sitting in front, maybe their friend sitting on front with them, and maybe some lunch is sitting on the back, and maybe they're getting ready to tow somebody in a tube, and all around there's boats going around, there's waves, and they're just paddling through. It's beauty. It's inspiring. You see, an instrument in the hand of someone who knows how to handle it and knows how to make use of it is not just functional. It's inspirational. When God looks at Saul, he doesn't look at him according to what has happened in the past, but according to his potential. He looks at him as an instrument for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? He says, to proclaim to the Gentiles. We see this word Gentiles used throughout our Bible. For some people, if you're familiar with the Bible and or you've spent any number of years in a church setting, then you've grown accustomed to hearing this word Gentile. But what does it mean? Really, what does it mean? Maybe even pause the video for a moment and think about it, or if you're with others, take a guess as to what you think it means. Gentile literally means ethnos. That's its Greek origin. People of different ethnicity, race, or nationality, or cultural custom. And if you've heard me speak on a regular basis, you'll know that I often refer to the need to extend the grace and truth of Jesus to all people, men and women, boys and girls, regardless of their social distinction, regardless of their cultural distinction, or their racial distinction, or their language distinction. Why do I do that? Because that's what Jesus wants us to do. While the inclusion of people of other nations has been part of the fabric of faith throughout the Bible, there is a very clear declaration being made here that the faith that started with the nation of Israel is to be extended to people of all ethnicities. There is room for every cultural framework in the life with Jesus. As instruments in the hand of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can, like Saul, be used to strengthen the increasing divides that are motivated by anger and discord. But it takes some time and intentionality to figure this out. to allow Jesus to reveal himself in our lives through his Holy Spirit. Why? Because if we're all instruments in the hand of God, then we all need time to understand all of this. And see, that's the third principle today. The third principle is that when we live by the Holy Spirit, he reveals Jesus in our lives. When we read through these words in Acts, it seems as though Paul is suddenly making this abrupt shift and change in his life. On one day, he is ready to slaughter Christians. And then 3 days later, he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus to everyone he meets. However, there's a gap. There's a gap that Paul himself writes about and that occurs likely, and that it's likely left out in the book of Acts, because we don't know, or Luke didn't know specifically what was happening. But let's see what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 1. Turn there, if you would, for a moment. So in Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Paul writes these words, and it kind of fits in, if you look back into Acts chapter 9, right around that chapter 9, verse 19 and 26, somewhere right in between there. You can slot this in. Paul says this: "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas," that is Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie." So I want you to notice three things that Paul didn't do as you think about that Galatians passage. He didn't try to please people. He stopped doing that. He didn't start by learning from what others had to say about following Jesus. He didn't busy himself with the activity of ministry. For 3 years, he went into the desert. And we don't know for certain what he did there, but based on his life after those 3 years, there are some possible conclusions that we can draw. Basically, based on the idea of Christ being revealed in his life, as he talks about. Paul had to come to terms with his former way of life. He had to accept God's forgiveness for his sin and his acceptance by grace. Paul also had to examine the scriptures to see how they were, in fact, fulfilled in Jesus. And I think Paul had to prepare himself to be all in, to be willing to love and to serve others for the sake of Christ and for the good news of Jesus, which would include suffering. Noted pastor and author Chuck Swindoll talks about the significance of those 3 years of solitude, silence, and obscurity in Paul's life. He says it this way: "I'm convinced it was there, in that barren place of obscurity, that Paul developed his theology. He met God intimately and deeply. It became a 3-year crash course in sound doctrine from which would flow a lifetime of preaching, teaching, and writing. More than that, it's where Paul tossed aside his polished trophies and traded his resume of religious credentials for a vibrant relationship with the risen Christ. Everything changed." As we conclude this message today, let me give you a couple of questions to consider. The first is this: in what area are you resisting the work of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps it's in this initial call to faith in Jesus. You've yet to confess your need of Jesus, accept His love for you, and despite your past failure, despite all of the things that you think that make you unworthy, He's willing to forgive you and to help you understand that you have purpose. Perhaps it's an accepting God's view of yourself. One of the areas that many people struggle with is forgiving themselves, seeing themselves as God's handiwork, special workmanship, and allow His Holy Spirit to continue to develop them. Or maybe it's in being willing to go to somebody else to help them understand their God-given value. It's possible that you measure people by their past instead of their Christ-inspired potential. Allow the Spirit of God to bring you close to others, even and maybe especially those who are different from you in their social class, in their ethnicity, their culture, and their background. If we love only those who love us in return, what credit is that to us? Jesus said that. The second big question is, to what extent are you developing your relationship with Jesus? You know, I think it's an important thing to read your Bible every day. Allow the Word of God to take hold of your life. Get His perspective. I think it's important to get alone, to find times of solitude, to turn the notifications off of our phones or our devices, to bring a regular rhythm of rest and prayer and solitude into our schedule, perhaps an hour a day a week, a week a year. Write stuff down. Write down what you're learning or memorize a key passage of truth that stands out to you. Repeat it to yourself. Share it with others. Talk to God. Ask Him what attitude, behavior, or habit that you need to let go of, that you need to confess or remove. Ask God to lead you to the people and places where His Spirit will work most significantly, even if it requires suffering. And go. Be obedient. Get deeper. One more thing before we go. I want you to look right at verse 31. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit brings peace to the church. Remember that the church isn't a building, it is the people who proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. They are followers of the way of Jesus. There is still trouble encircling around them. There's uncertainty that swirls from the growing number of persecutions and the constant movement and living in actual physical fear from the authorities because of their faith. But what do we read about how they're feeling? There is peace. I think one of the aspects of Paul's teaching after these 3 years of solitude, of searching, was the capacity to model the peaceful presence of the Spirit of God to the people he spent time with. And as one person learned about the peace that surpasses understanding, another would learn, and they would also tell others. And soon those who were following Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit, were experiencing this peace, the church. In the land of Jewish heritage, brought in other ethnicities to Galilee and the previously hated Samaritans. There was peace among them all who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is not a small thing. Peace, like a child on a paddleboard with a dog and a friend, waves circling all around them and underneath, but there they are, undeterred. At peace. The Holy Spirit desires that for us. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity to learn from the life of Saul, who would become, who's also known as Paul. There's so much, Father, that perhaps we have learned in the past, and maybe some things we need to relearn here in the present. Because, Father, there is a great peaceful future that you have for us. So forgive us for resisting your call on our lives. And I pray for those, Father, who are resisting the call to place their faith in Jesus for the first time. And I ask, God, that you would allow them to simply understand that you are with them on their road, and you see a great God-given potential in them, that you would just ask that they would say yes to you. So may today be a lot of yeses, understanding the life that you offer them. And I pray, Father, also for those of us who have resisted and distanced ourselves from others, the people that you have created in your image, though they look different, though they act different, maybe though they have different backgrounds than us. Father, forgive us for our judgment, our malicious words. This picture of peace, Father, we want that, not only for our lives, but for our communities of faith in Jesus and Father, for our world. And so we thank you that you indeed desire peace. Thank you that we pray in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And thank you, Father, that we await his return to establish a kingdom of peace. And so we commit to you our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen.